Well, good morning. If you got your cheat notes, hold them up. Your copy of God's Word. This is always an open book test. It's when you leave here and go out there that it's a closed book. You better have it hidden in here when the battles come out there. But this is always an opportunity. Don't trust what I say. Hopefully you will. But you check me out. You're accountable for what you believe and what God reveals to you before Him. And I'm accountable for what I tell you that I believe that it's true according to His Word. So I encourage you to have your copy of God's Word always. As Randall mentioned, we are continuing this study in the names of God. As we've said earlier, in Scripture there are 81 different names of God. And each name of God describes some particular characteristic of the nature of God, which is really a gift to His people. Every specific attribute or characteristic of God is a gift to the people of God in particular circumstances. As you see in your worship notes, that quote from Tony Evans where he said, as we've discovered through our study in this book, his book called The Power of His Name, the names of God usually arise out of situations in life. People find themselves in trouble that requires divine intervention. Have you ever been there? So God reveals Himself through a name that speaks directly to meeting that need of the moment. The bad news is that life has problems. But the good news is that God has a name for each and every one of them. Regardless of the crisis we face, the names of God remind us that God is able to see us through. We're going to be looking at a story this morning in Scripture, another example when the people of God in Israel were in a moment of crisis. And out of this moment of crisis, an unusual kind of victory occurs. And the result of that, Moses, God's deliverer for His people of Israel, the Scripture says he builds an altar. And Moses calls the name of the place Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah, the relational name of God. Nissi, the Lord our banner. What does that mean? And what did it mean to Moses? And why should it mean anything to us? That's the purpose of our study today. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 16. And even before we stand and read this text, let me say a couple of comments. First of all, often in Scripture, when you read where God has led His people, or either as an individual leader or as a group, sometimes to do some unusual things to experience God and to express His victory. Wouldn't you agree with that? When you read the Scriptures, often you find people doing some strange things and God's affirming that. Now, why would God do that? Well, be reminded that no experience in Scripture had a singular application. In other words, everything that's told in this book, the moment it happened, God knew why, because He's God, that that experience would be recorded and would be reflected on and preached about and meditated on and read through and studied for generations by millions of people. And so the story we read today, when it happened, God knew the moment it happened, it was going to be recorded. And in future time, He looked on a day in July in Mesquite, Texas, at Mimosa Lane Baptist Church, which was not in existence yet. And He looked at the attendance list that day, and He saw your name on the list. And He knew on that day, this preacher was going to be preaching this text, and He knew that the experience by Moses in that day was going to have application to your life. Listen, God's that personal, isn't He? In other words, this word is for you. Let's read it this morning. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word. Exodus 17. We will read the chapter, verses 1 through 16. This is the children of Israel in the midst of still fairly freshly leaving Egypt, as we'll see in a moment. And some of those experiences as Moses is delivering this potentially million plus people with all their belongings, sheep, cattle, kids. Don't you know that was a fun trip out in the wilderness? Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? Interesting how he phrased that, isn't it? He didn't say, what shall I do for them? What shall I do to this people? Anyway, say, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they shall stone me. That's an encouraging leader's perspective, isn't it? I have had some of those moments. Anyway, the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take into your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah. And he tells us what that means, because of the quarrel and of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. It means quarrel and testing, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men from us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Very quickly, as you see in your outline, number one, the background explained. The background explained. First of all, the children of Israel is a heading. The children of Israel. You know the story. We've been walking in and out of this experience in the past few weeks as we've discovered the names of God revealed through the crisis of the children of Israel. You remember they were in bondage, in slavery in Egypt, and greatly oppressed. And out of that oppression, they cried out to God. And as they cried out to God, Jehovah answered their prayers. You remember that? We started this series in the study of the names of God beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Elohim, the great creator God. But when God heard their cry, he revealed himself through his relational nature through Jehovah. And so God responds to their cry, sends Moses as a defeater of the Egyptians and a deliverer for the people. And now we find that they are beginning to complain about how God brings the deliverance. I know you've never done that. They pray, they ask God to answer, God delivers them, but in the process of that delivery, which took a little while because of them, but how God did it, they begin to complain. It says, in one place, they complained so vividly, they said, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Now, you imagine them saying that. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, you have brought us here in the wilderness to kill us with hunger. You remember the story? They came out of Egypt, and this is just two or three chapters preceding. They came out of Egypt, and out of that experience, they began to, after they were delivered from the Egyptians, you remember that, when the Red Sea killed the Egyptians, and they praised the Lord. This is the result. In the latter part of chapter 14, when God finally brings victory, you remember, they walk through the Red Sea, the Egyptians are following them, they all get on the other side, Moses turns around, takes his staff and closes the water, the Red Sea collapses on the army of Egypt, and they're wiped out. And you don't have time to refer, it's not on your notes, but listen to this. Chapter 14, verses the latter part of that chapter, then the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the The Egyptians dead on the seashore. Bodies are floating up. That was the last of their enemies. God had the last word in the deliverance. As a result of that, what was the children of Israel's response to that victory that day? This is what it says. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. In other words, they reverenced him as God because they saw his power revealed for them. They feared him. They reverenced him as God. And what else? And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. What a great day. When that victory occurred, they were now on the other side of the sea. Their enemy had been defeated. God had revealed himself. Often in Scripture, some have suggested that this experience is really a symbol of salvation. Because in this experience, when Moses is on the other side of the Red Sea and the children of Israel are then saying, "What have you brought us here for? Just so the Egyptians can kill us?" Boy, they were quick to accuse, weren't they? And Moses says, "Step back. You don't have to do one thing. Just watch and see the salvation of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? We don't save ourselves. It's by God's grace. And they stood back. The Lord opened the Red Sea. They walked through. They were delivered. The army was killed. Bodies on the seashore. And they are reverencing God. And they are believing in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They were so excited, they broke out into song, Randall. I mean, there's 18 verses of a reflective celebration of praise music in this text. I can't tell. I'm not a musician. I don't know whether it's a hymn or a chorus. But anyway, they are singing in praise music. And this is a part of what? This is chapter 15, just two chapters. And then Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song of the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider. He is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior." They are praising God. What an exciting day. How long did it last? You think maybe 20 years they kind of wore that experience out, quit talking about it, began to fade and got a little indifferent because it so long, maybe not 20 years, maybe 10, half that time. 10 years, that experience surely had gotten a little dim and they began to focus on other stuff. And then when hardship came, and surely in about 10 years they began to wane and fear maybe God's not powerful enough to face the next challenge. Maybe in about 10 years that got old. Maybe not 10, maybe 5. Maybe in 5 years after that experience, the next challenge they faced, surely they would say, "You know, the Lord did all of those things in Egypt, all that great deliverance to the killing of the army. This thing is no big deal." Well, no. What was that story again? Maybe in 5 years. No, maybe not 5. Maybe 2 years. Maybe a year. You know how long it took? 3 days. How quickly do you get over God's victory in your life? 3 days. You remember, they get out. They face no water. God provides, reveals another name. They complain. "Moses, what have you done?" They face no food. God provides. He provides a meal twice a day. Did you know that? In the morning, manna. You know what manna means? What is it? I've had some meals like that. You know, Baptist preachers, we eat everywhere. Parents, you say, don't ask. My oldest brother, when we eat at people's houses, he always had a habit of sticking his hand over the food to see how warm it was. Get your hand. They had what is it meals. They didn't know what it was. It came in the morning. You know what the scripture describes? Honey wafers. Honey wafers in the morning and quail at night. Twice a day. Scripture says God provided the manna for how long? 40 years. 40 years. They complain, no water, God provided. They complain, no food, God provided. They come again to Rephidim. no water again. They're complaining again. How quickly these people lose heart in the provisions of God, and they complain to God's leader as if it's his fault, and really it's an accusation against God. You think leading people's easy? Study Moses. He's so threatened, he said, Lord, you better do something. They're going to kill me. They're going to stone me to death. God provides water again. Now you get this. He's delivered them from Egypt. They've begun their wanderings. They've gone through crisis to faith, crisis to faith, crisis to faith. And after this next provision, God's provided water. Moses strikes a rock and it comes out. And they had no longer gotten that. Then Amalek says, let's fight. They're weary. They're worn out. They've been thirsty. They're tired. And now they're facing another war. Who is Amalek? Well, Amalek, interestingly enough, is a cousin. That whole group are cousins of the people of God. He is descendant of Esau, and as such, distant family relations. Let me tell you something. Nobody fights like family. Nobody fights like family. And so we find here that Amalek is a descendant of Isaac through Esau, and they've come to fight. Quick background again on Amalek. Centuries later, you know, the scripture says that God's going to fight against them from generation to generation. Why? Because they represented the evil, and they're fighting the people of God. Sometime later, the prophet Samuel has a conversation with Saul. Remember King Saul? And Samuel, the prophet of God, tells King Saul, when fighting the Amalekites, you need to wipe them off the face of the earth. Kill them all. Because they are enemies of mine and enemies of my people. Samuel didn't do that. He did not fully obey. Partial victory is not victory. You know what happened? The king was in a battle one day, and he was mortally wounded. And he was there by himself. And he was afraid that the enemies were going to come and capture him and maybe even abuse him more in that wounded, depleted state. And a man walks up and he looks at the king, and the king says, I want you to kill me because I don't want to be taken captive. And the man kills him, takes his royal representative, his crown, all those the things that he knew was king, and he takes them to David. You know who that man was? He was an Amalekite. Because Saul didn't fully obey God, he lost his own life at the hand of the enemies. You know what David did? He said, how do you know this happened? He reports to him, tells him what he did. I killed Saul, blah, blah, blah. You know what David did? He said, who are you to raise a hand against God's anointed? Told one of his soldiers, take that man's life. He struck against God's anointed, and he had him killed. You remember the book of Esther? That another story of the experience of God's people in that context. The book of Esther. Haman. Remember Haman and Esther? Who gives an edict on behalf of the king to wipe out the children of Israel. Almost happened, except God hadn't intervened. You know, the Bible says that Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. You see, when we don't fully obey God, there may be generational consequences. So that's who Amalek is. And then Joshua, in this text, do you realize this is the first time Joshua is mentioned? This is the introduction of this great man. Joshua, this was not his first name. His first name was Hoshea, H-O-C-E-A, H-O-C-E-A. It meant a prince of the tribe of Ephraim. It literally meant to give deliverance or help. Hoshea. God changed his name to Joshua, which means Jehovah is our help and salvation. Not you, but God is. And Moses gives him direction, get an army, go down and fight. And of course, Moses is God's deliverer. Number two, let's look at the banner exalted. That's the background, the banner exalted. 17 verses 9 through 11. Listen to what it says. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mountain. So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And of course, we discover the rest of that unfolding experience in the next few verses. Three things quickly out of this point. Number one, Moses' posture. He goes to the top of the mountain. And not only does he go there, but he stands up and he raises up. It's a symbol and representation of a posture of a pleading and seeking God on behalf of the battle of the people of God. And he's saying to his people in the army, you watch me. I'm going to be seeking the Lord on your behalf. And as I do, God will prevail. His posture is one of always looking to heaven. But what about his possession? What did he have in his hand? In one text, it's called the rod of God. As we've said in this study, we are somewhat robbed of the power of God's name because we get translations of it and we don't know which name was used. You know, sometimes the word Lord is Jehovah, and then God is Elohim, and then other names, like here, we don't get Nisi, we get the translation, the Lord is our banner. When it says the rod of God, it's the rod of Elohim, the staff of the strong Creator God. What was unique? That was the same staff. That was a shepherd's staff. Moses had been a shepherd, and yet what he had, he gave to the Lord, and God used it. You remember what else God had used? The symbol and the power of that staff? It was this staff that Moses had used to usher in all the plagues of Egypt to bring deliverance to the people of God. It was that staff that when the Egyptian magicians came in and took their staffs and somehow they became snakes, and Moses took his staff and laid it down and it became a snake and it ate their snake. And then it became a staff again. It was that staff that he would touch the river and it turned red. It was that staff at the Red Sea when he touched it and declared, raise it up. And the Lord opened the sea, and through that staff the sea was closed again. That staff represented the power of God, the power of Elohim. And Moses said, I'm going to go to the mountain and lift it up, appealing to God, to Elohim, on behalf of the people. Wow. And then Moses had a problem. He was weak. He's an old man. You remember that, don't you? He's an old man. Do you notice? He was too old to be in the battle, at least the one in the valley. He's on the mountain in another part of the battle, seeking the face of God. But he became weak and weary. And when he dropped his arms, it was a communication of lack of appeal to heaven or dependence. And when he'd drop his arms, the Amalekites would prevail. When he'd raise them up, the Israelites would prevail. And then Aaron and Hur came along, put a rock, let him sit on it. One on one side, one on the other side, lifted his hands up until the sun is set all day long. And the children of Israel prevail against the Amalekites. You know what that says? There's so much about this battle scene between Moses on seeking heaven and the battle going on in the valley. I like what one writer says about this text. Listen, the battle wasn't decided by those who were fighting. Did you get that? The battle was not decided by those who were fighting. The winners and losers weren't determined by their own skill and power. Rather, the key was Moses' posture with the staff of God who kept it raised. How the armies fared in the valley wasn't tied to their education, finances, or notoriety. Instead, it was intrinsically tied to what Moses did on the mountain. People often respond with one or two extremes when fighting for something valuable, such as family or children or marriage or health situations, work situations. In one extreme, some people fight from the mountain only. They say, I'm just going to trust God and talk to Him and He'll fix everything. Other people go to the other extreme, seeking to win the battle in the valley, forgetting all about the mountain. They look to their own skill, willpower, determination, and resources to overcome whatever they're facing, all the while neglecting to look to God on the mountain. Only when we bring the valley and the mountain together will we experience victory. On one hand, we trust that God is going to fix it. Yet on the other hand, we must do everything God commands us to use us to fix it. If we spend all our time reading our Bibles, praying, and sitting in church, yet spend no time doing the practical things that we must do to overcome our trial, we give God nothing to work with. Moses didn't stand on the mountain and raise his rod while Joshua and the boys drank tea. Joshua and the Israelites had to do their part in the valley to win the war. We can't shift our responsibilities to God, but at the same time, we can't shift God's responsibility to ourselves. Both must always be held in tension and in play. Joshua fought. Moses sought. Sought God by raising the rod. If we don't make contact with heaven for our battles on earth, we'll be wasting our time. But seeking God is not something we do alone. Not only do we see the banner exalted, but also our battles exposed. Number three, our battles exposed. It says in this text, Moses built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi. He is our banner. Again, what does that mean? We have banners now. We use them. In some places, we call it a flag. You see banners at ball games, don't you? You know, pull Romo, put somebody else in. I don't know what they put, you know. Go Cowboys. But that's not the full extent of it. A banner was a symbol that represented authority or recognition of power or significance. The term in the Old Testament literally meant something shining. It's interesting, isn't it? Something bright and shining. In the Hebrew language, the term banner sometimes is translated miracle. I found that interesting. Miracle of God. When Moses said, "The Lord is our banner," what does he mean? It means he's our standard. He's our authority. It is him that we depend on. We lift him up. He's above us. He rules the world. He rules my life. I submit myself to him. I keep him over me. I am seeking heaven while I live on the earth. Now notice this. Our battles are exposed. The Bible tells us we have three battlefields. Here they are: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the systems of beliefs that are opposed to God. You see, what we lose sight of in our politically correct jargon world is that when we are talking about belief systems, on the human level, it just appears like you're sharing your opinion, I'm sharing my opinion. You know, in a pluralistic society, which means to say all beliefs are equal, which is a blatant lie. All beliefs can never be equal. They can never be equal. Or to assume that all beliefs have equal validity. All beliefs cannot have equal validity. To say that we live in a pluralistic society that says that everybody can believe what they choose, that's true. On the human level, when we're appealing to God as our banner, it's almost like we're just saying, that's my opinion, and that's your opinion. But from the truth perspective, from the nature of spiritual reality, we are saying there is only one God, and he's the banner over us. And if you have a different banner than him, then you are an enemy to God and a violation to him, and you will face him as your accuser. It's the banner of God. It's not just human opinion. Listen, God is God whether you believe him or not. You know, you've seen the bumper sticker. What does it say? The Lord said it. I believe it. That settles it. No. The Lord said it. That settles it whether you believe it or not. Your believing it just gives you the blessing of what's settled already. God is our banner. But there's a world system and we are bombarded with it 24 hours a day. radio, television, billboards, humor, the world, every news media outlet is communicating that something else or someone else is the banner for humanity. And it can pull our hearts away from God. You know what the scripture said? Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I've overcome it. Our flesh, our sinful natures, our corrupt hearts. You know that part of you that you despise and that part of each other that we despise? That self-centered, carnal, lustful, materialistic, everything bad you can think of that you... Do you realize when you became a Christian, your flesh was not sanctified? Your flesh does not become more spiritual. Your flesh doesn't become immersed in the sanctification of God. No. Your flesh is still your flesh. That core part of your nature, which was birthed in you at the origin of your life, which came from your parents, which came from Adam, who rebelled against God. We are the children of our father Adam. We inherited his nature. What happens to our flesh? It was crucified when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Our spirituality is in the spirit man within us. Our fleshliness is never going, it's going to be crucified. We count it to be dead. We choose not to live according to its passions, but we live according to the person and will of the Spirit of God within us. Jesus said that he has crucified the flesh, and we claim it as being dead. In other words, we don't give it power or authority any longer because of the grace of God. And then the devil, spiritual forces that are still waging war against God. You know what Jesus said? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Now let me say this to you. Moses was on the mountain. The valley was not where the battle was won. That was where it was revealed. Do you get that? The battle was revealed in the valley. It was won on the mountain. But Moses got tired. Now, what is our banner today? I don't have a rod of God. The closest thing that I can say to represent God to me is right here. It's his word. So I'm going to lift up his word daily. And I'm going to say, God, I want to seek you in my choices, my affections, my relationships, my finances. I'm going to seek you, God. Now, folks, let me tell you something. That does not happen automatically. There is no Bible over your life that floats around with you. You've got to put it in your hands, and you've got to lift it up. Every day, we're being bombarded with lies and falsehoods and something else or someone else that wants to take that place. But let me tell you, when you hold it up and you're in a battle and you look to God and you do what you see, for us, we're on the mountain and in the valley at the same time. Do you realize that? Now, sometimes somebody else is in the valley, a family member, friend, church, but our own struggles. We're seeking God as we do what we should on a daily basis. But let me tell you something. When the battle is not won quickly, we get tired. Well, I read it yesterday. I might not read it today. God didn't answer as quickly as I thought or the way I thought. You know, I went to church last month, but it didn't heal everything in my life. My marriage is still a struggle. I don't think I'll go to church this week. Oh, I know I used to worship regularly, but the battle got long. You know, I used to be a tither. Really? You mean one of those people? You actually gave resources from all that God provided for you, and you recognized that every dime you got was from God, and you were actually returning a portion of what he gave to you back to his kingdom service on a regular basis? Yeah, but... Oh, battle got hard. I quit that. Started tipping God. Folks, no one fights a battle alone. Even Moses, the mighty warrior of God, got tired. And it took Aaron and Hur to stand alongside of him. Do you have an Aaron and Hur in your life? I got some in mine. My arms get tired. I need somebody to help hold them up. Dawn, I want you to come here. Bring your Bible. My arms get tired. As she's holding the banner over her life, in our relationship, she helps me hold mine up. We need each other. She needs somebody. Luke, come over here. We all get tired. Not just family, friends. Terry Henderson, come over here. Bring your Bible. Terry's one of our faithful deacons and servant. We get tired. Help me hold it up here, Terry. Hold yours up. Folks, nobody does it alone. The battle is won in heaven. We seek God. We need each other. Why go to church? For this reason. For this reason. We are leaning on each other. We need each other. We all get tired. Moses said, the Lord is my banner. Let's pray. My Father God, I thank you for a church that does hold together and lean on each other and lift up the banner over their lives. As I see them lifting you up, God, in their choices, in their relationships, in their family, in their business, God, that encourages me to keep my banner up. Lord, the example we give to each other. And when we struggle, we encourage the weak, the scripture says. Those that are strong, lift up those that are weak. God, I pray this morning, if there's someone in this service, maybe many, maybe all of us, we've dropped the banner just a little bit. We've lowered your place as God over our lives. We've been battling on our own, or we've given up the fight. Lord Jesus, help us to build an altar right here and declare it Jehovah Nissi. God is our authority. He's our standard. He's our banner. We lift you up today, God, and we do it every day the rest of our lives. And help us to do it for and with each other. God, that's what church is. That's what the family of God is. That's what the army of God is. God, we seek you. That's what Sundays are about. Lifting the banner up. We claim you as God. Lord, there's some here today that are in the midst of fiery trials. The battle is hot. And it looks like they're losing. God, help them to look to the mountain. To lift up the banner. And to honor you. Lord, this invitation is yours. Maybe some need to come and spend a moment at this, your altar. And say, God, forgive me. I've dropped the banner. I've lowered the standard. God, help me to lift it up. And to keep it up. To worship. To seek your face. To give. To go. To serve. To share. To live it at home. On the job. In my hobbies. In my heart. Lift up the banner. Lift up God. Jesus Christ. Savior. Lord, this invitation is yours. Be glorified through this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.